Please open your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26. I've chosen today to actually cover 24, 25, and 26 because they're all one interrelated storyline. But for our purposes, we will read Acts 26, 12 through 28. Acts 26, 12 through 28. If you are carrying a Bible, I would encourage you to place a bookmark here or your thumb there, because this is my text. I will be back to it shortly. And as I read it to you, I will remind you that this is the Word of God. Acts 26, 12. This is Paul's testimony before Agrippa. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." This is Jesus. "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedience to that heavenly vision, but I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, we would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this extended passage today, these three chapters, we're going to see three wrong responses to the gospel. This is a gospel-saturated section. Paul shares over and over and over the message of salvation, the message of faith in Christ, the message of good news to both Jew and Gentile alike. And we see in each of these cases with three different Roman officials, a bad response, a wrong response. Instead of turning to Christ, instead of going towards the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they had wrong responses. Lord, I'm here this morning to warn against wrong responses to the gospel. As the gospel is preached today, I pray for the only true response, and that is repentance and faith in Christ. So, Lord, I just ask you to give us the wisdom, open our hearts, our minds to your word. Amen. Acts chapters 21 through 26 are one section of the book of Acts. They all revolve around one event, and that is Paul's arrival at Jerusalem. Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem, even though he had been warned repeatedly that upon his arrival he would face arrest. He would have faced jail. But he was determined to go, so he went to Jerusalem. And when he went, he got to meet with James, the elder, the Lord's half-brother, and the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. And they had a great testimony meeting where James testified of all the great number of Jewish people who had come to know the Lord. And Paul gave testimony to the multitude of Gentile people who had come to know the Lord. But James was concerned that many of the Jewish believers felt that Paul was spreading the word that Jews didn't have to be Jewish anymore. They should be Gentiles. And because Paul had said Gentiles will have to become Jews. So James said, well, let's reassure the Jews, the believing Jews, that you're not repudiating Judaism. Why don't you take a vow and take an offering to the temple? So Paul prepared himself, purified himself, took his offering, and appeared in the temple. The problem was that the temple were also non-believing Jews, and some of those Jews were from Asia, where Paul had just been. And when they saw Paul, they assumed that Paul had brought Timotheus, a Gentile believer who was with Paul. They assumed that Paul had brought this Gentile into the temple, desecrating the temple. Because as you know, in the temple, there was a court of the Gentiles that they could go to, but they could not go past that. In fact, the Romans allowed the Jewish leadership to post, and there's still some in existence, to post signs that said punishable by death if a Gentile would traverse this line and go into the Jewish temple. But when they saw Paul, they wrongly assumed that Paul had brought in a Gentile to the temple, and they caused a riot. And again, these were non-Jewish, these were non-believers, but they were Jews who were from Asia and who knew the story of Paul. So that caused a riot. Stationed in Jerusalem, not far from the temple, was a Roman garrison because the Romans wanted to enforce the peace of Rome, and Jerusalem was always a hot spot. They did not easily give in to Jewish rulership. When the commander heard that there was a riot at the temple, he took two centurions, and those centurions each had 100 soldiers, to the temple and rescued Paul as Paul was about to be killed in the riot. The commander rescues Paul from the crowd. And as he's dragging Paul away and he's putting him in irons and is seriously going to inflict some physical punishment on Paul, Paul said, and he said to this man in Greek, he said, what are you doing? I was born in Tarsus. I'm a free man. I'm a Roman citizen. And the commander was taken back, said, you speak Greek? He goes, yes, I speak Greek. And the commander says, aren't you the Egyptian that we've been warned about that had 4,000 terrorists? And he goes, no, I'm not. He said, but I would like to address the crowd. So he addresses the crowd, and he gives his story. He gives his testimony. But in his testimony, he refers to the fact that Jesus appeared to him, saved him, and sent him to the Gentiles. As soon as they heard Gentile, they went crazy again. So the commander put Paul in protective custody. Because things were so dangerous, he sent a heavy guard to make sure Paul got to Caesarea. At 24, 25, and 26, this is Paul's appearances before three different tribunals of Roman officials concerning these charges that were made against Paul. The first charge, go to chapter 24, look at 24, 5, and 6. So this is before a Roman proconsul named Felix, and the attorney that the high priest and the Sanhedrin sent or brought along made these charges. Verse 5, "For we have found this man to be a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him." So the three charges was that Paul was a troublemaker. Paul was a ringleader of a dangerous sect. And Paul had violated the temple. None of which was true. Right? Paul did not start the riot. He did not cause the riot. He wasn't a troublemaker. And the sect of the Nazarenes, as they'll go here later to call, which Paul preferred to call the Way, was not a dangerous sect. What did the early Christians do? Did they start a counter movement? No, they went out and fed the poor, fed the hungry, and gave alms to the poor, and healed the sick. So they weren't. He wasn't a ringleader of some dangerous splinter group, and he had not brought a Gentile into the temple. All these charges were false. In fact, eventually, the only charge that will remain is the fact that Paul claimed Jesus rose from the dead, which is really what they were most upset about, that Paul claimed that Jesus had appeared to him, which verified the claim the church made that Jesus had risen from the dead. That was really the only charge against him. So in chapter 26, Paul makes his final defense. He made his defense before Felix in chapter 24. He makes his defense before Festus in chapter 25. And he makes his defense before King Herod Agrippa II in chapter 26. In fact, this final defense is really the last recorded sermon in the book of Acts. It's the last speech we will hear from the Apostle Paul. And once again, he builds his defense, which is the Greek word apologeto. Okay, apologeto, where we get our word apologetics, which means defense, reason. He builds his defense around his salvation testimony. And he gives the fullest version yet. Look at chapter 26, starting at verse 18. Now, Paul had told us, we had read about his conversion in Acts 9. Paul had referred to it several other times. But here in this chapter, as he talks to King Agrippa, he gives us details that we hadn't seen yet. Here is what else the Lord had said to him. Chapter 26, verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So first of all, we see the benefits of receiving the gospel. Paul is going to give us a comprehensive explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he begins with showing us the benefits of receiving the gospel. He says, first of all, that the gospel turns us from darkness to light. The gospel turns us from darkness to light. We are born in the dark. We are born spiritually blind, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. To come to Christ is to come to the light. It's to have our eyes opened. It's to remove us from spiritual darkness. It brings us from the darkness to the light. When Jesus appeared to Paul, he said, I want you to go to the Gentiles, and here's what I want you to tell them, that Jesus can take you from the darkness to the light. Secondly, the gospel removes us from the domain of Satan, putting us into the realm of God. The gospel removes us from the domain of Satan, putting us in the realm of God. Verse 18 goes on to say, and from the dominion of Satan to God. Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. So there's the first part. It takes us from darkness to light. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have been rescued from the kingdom of Satan, from the god of this world. As the Bible calls him, the prince of the power of the air. We have been transferred. We have been taken out of his grip, his authority, and put into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, his beloved Son. Ephesians 2. For you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Okay, that's the kingdom of Satan. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan is alive and well, working in those who disobey the gospel. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we were also once, those of us who are believers in Christ, were once under the sway of the devil. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us. So in other words, God intervened in love to remove us from that darkness, to remove us from that, from the grip of the devil, sin, hell, and the grave, and put us into the kingdom of God, the family of God, the realm of God, from death to life. We have passed from death to life. That's all the devil held over us. The world lives in the grip of the devil, who holds over them this fear of death. Christians do not have to fear death. We have life. So the benefits of receiving the gospel turns us from darkness to light. The gospel removes us from the domain of Satan, putting us in the realm of God. The gospel frees us from guilt, condemnation, and eternal punishment by forgiving our sins. Verse 18 goes on to say that they may receive forgiveness of sins. God will no longer hold my sin against me. I no longer have to suffer from guilt of the darkness that I was in and the darkness that I participated in. As Ephesians 2 talked about, the lust of the flesh. All these things that I was trapped by. I stood condemned before God. I stood as a child of wrath, it said, which means eternal punishment. But the gospel frees me from all that. It frees us from all that. How? By forgiving our sins. Through the death of Jesus Christ, who died on that cross for sins he did not commit, but died for my sin, your sin, and took upon him the guilt, the condemnation, the punishment. And we have been set free from that. Romans 4. He who was delivered over because of our transgression and raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We don't live in guilt. We don't live in fear. We don't live in condemnation. We have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That was the message that Jesus told Paul to deliver. That's what he went around for all these years on his missionary travels, spreading the news. That's the gospel. Lastly, it says in verse 18, "And an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Again, notice, by faith, not by works, by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel displaces us from among the exiled, placing us among the saints. We once were an exile, estranged from God, short of the glory of God, broken in fellowship with our Creator, until the gospel came and removed us from that group of exiles and put us into the very sainthood. Look at chapter 20, verse 32. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." What's the word sanctified? What's the word saint mean? Sanctified. We have been made holy by faith in Christ, not by works that we have done. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. If works would get someone to heaven, the Lord would never have spoken to Paul. Paul tells us in other places, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was zealous to keep the law. Yet, when the light of the gospel appeared to him, he falls on his knees. Because he realized he was wrong. He was insufficient. Colossians 1:12, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share an inheritance of the saints of lights." What makes us a saint? There are those, of course, who confer sainthood upon somebody who's done some spectacular work of righteousness. That what makes you a saint is if the higher authority dubs you a saint and crowns you a saint. The Bible calls us all saints. I'm a saint. If you believe in Christ, you're a saint. Not because you qualified yourself, but because Christ qualified us. Again, not by deeds of righteousness that I have done. So, as he's given his defense before King Agrippa, he gives us a comprehensive explanation of the gospel. These are the benefits. Then he gives us the beneficiaries of receiving the gospel. The beneficiaries of receiving the gospel, verse 19. "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to that vision, heavenly vision, but I kept declaring, both in those of Damascus." So he was on the road to Damascus, was converted, and when he went to Damascus, he had a totally different story to tell. Then he went to Jerusalem, and then through all the region of Judea. And again, we're in the book of Acts. We recognize that, right? "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea." And then he says, "even to the Gentiles, the uttermost parts of the earth, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand this day," notice, "testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer, and that by means of his resurrection from the dead, we would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." That is the light that Jews need to hear, the Gentiles need to hear. That Christ suffered and died for our sins, was buried and rose again, paying the price. Who can benefit from this life-changing message? He says both small and great, verse 22. Both small and great. I mean, he's telling it to a king right now in our text. Right? He had told it to Jews. He had told it to Gentiles. As you know, Gentiles, the Jews looked very down on Gentiles. Called them dogs. He gave the gospel to Gentiles, the small, to the great. In the book of Acts, there were great people, so to speak, who believed his message. In Acts 13, a Roman governor believed and was saved. In Acts 17, it says a great number of leading women believed and were saved. In chapter 18, the leader of the synagogue believed and was saved. The gospel is for the great, but it's also for the small. In Acts, we've seen prisoners get saved, jailers get saved, a slave girl gets saved, beggars get saved, the least of society. It doesn't matter. Social status does not matter. We all need the gospel. We all need the gospel, small and great. You're not too good to need the gospel, and you're not too bad to need the gospel. Last, we see the benefits of receiving the gospel. Verse 23, for Christ was to suffer, that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim the light to Jewish people and to Gentiles. What is the gospel that saves us? Many times in this section, Paul stresses the resurrection. And that's what the final charge, if you will, would come down to. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, three times he appeared before a tribunal and told his defense. Each time as he presents the gospel, there is a different response. All wrong. In chapter 24, Felix delayed it. Felix postponed making a decision. Look at Acts 24, 25. But as Paul was discussing righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. He postponed making the decision. In fact, he kept Paul in custody unnecessarily because he already knew Paul was innocent for 2 years. Now look at verse 26. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. So he thought, well, I don't want to hear what Paul has to say, but maybe he'll give me a bribe and I'll let him go. Paul was not about to give him a bribe. Therefore, it says, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. You get that? He would say, hey, go get that prisoner, Paul. I want to talk to him again. And I got a pretty good suspicion that he heard the same thing again. Paul always was telling the same story. Christ saved sinners, of whom I was chief. Right? So he heard the gospel repeatedly, but he delayed it. Do not postpone the opportunity to follow Christ. Do not postpone the opportunity to follow Christ. Because Felix ran out of time. Verse 27. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So, he was replaced at the end of those 2 years. He had no more opportunity to talk to Paul, to listen to Paul's gospel. His hesitancy teaches us the importance of not delaying when we sense God's calling. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. The scriptures say, now is accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't postpone it. Don't delay it. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. Well, in chapter 24, Felix, he delayed it. In chapter 25, Festus dismissed it. He dismissed it. Look at 25:14. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. Agrippa, saying, "There's a man who is left a prisoner by Felix, and when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking the sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them, that it is not the custom of Romans to hand over a man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense to the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. And when his accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, okay, but simply they had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive." I love that, right? But Festus thought he was going to hear, you know, this list of charges, the violations, and they didn't have any. They realized their original three charges were bogus. The only thing that was at issue was that Paul kept saying, "Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead." And Festus says, "I don't care if Paul claims Jesus rose from the dead. What's that to me?" He dismissed it. Now, although Festus is the central character of chapter 25, we don't really discover his response until chapter 26, right? Look at verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are nuts. You're so smart, you're stupid." That's my paraphrase. "Paul, you're mad." It was clear Paul was a learned man. There's no doubt about that. This is a learned man. But he said, "All your learning has made you crazy." He didn't consider what Paul was proclaiming. He didn't contemplate. He didn't search out for himself. He just dismissed it. Do not assume the gospel is for someone else. Do not assume the gospel is for someone else. He said, "This is just a Jewish thing. This is just a Jewish thing. It's got nothing to do with me." Festus was not willing to consider what Paul had to say. However, ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance is no excuse. Festus was responsible for the message that he heard. He couldn't claim ignorance. He couldn't say, "Well, that was for somebody else. I don't need that." So Felix delayed it. Festus dismissed it. And Agrippa deliberated it. Look at 26:28. Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Now, King Herod Agrippa II was Jewish. Although he didn't live as a Jew, he was raised in Rome. He was of the Herod dynasty, who got their power delegated from Rome, from the Caesar. All right, we remember Herod, his great-grandfather. The wise men showed up and said, "Hey, where's this one that's born king of the Jews?" And Herod said, "I'm king of the Jews." Why was he king of the Jews? Because Rome had made him the king of the Jews. Jewish law and Jewish scripture didn't make room for Herod to be a king. He was appointed to that. Well, here, Herod Agrippa II, he was also Jewish, but he didn't live as a Jew. But this means he was a man well-versed in Jewish matters. So he knew that these things had happened. Paul said, these things had happened in a corner. You know what this is all about. In fact, he said, "Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And Agrippa, being Jewish, Paul said, I know you do. Basically, Paul's point is, I'm just proclaiming the fulfillment of what the prophets said would happen, that Christ would suffer. That he would die, that he would rise from the grave. He would come back from the dead. Now, the King James Version of verse 28 says, "Paul, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian." Those of us who grew up in church, we've sung 1,000 times, "Almost Persuaded," which comes from from the King James Version, almost persuaded. Now, in an effort of transparency, I will admit, Bible teachers disagree if Agrippa was being facetious or honest. Was he really saying, Paul, you know, you've almost convinced me? Or was he saying, Paul, do you really think in a short time you're going to make me a Christian? I think the context says he was really deliberating it. I mean, he was thinking about it. I believe he sincerely thought it over. And maybe he concluded the cost was too high. We don't have time to look at detail, but it talks about King Herod and Bernice. He traveled with Bernice. If you didn't know any better, you would read that and say, well, that's his wife. Josephus, however, tells us that was his sister. And it also tells us that maybe it wasn't just his sister, that he was living in some type of incestuous relationship. And I think when he heard the gospel and Paul talk about righteousness and self-control, he thought, no, that's too much. Being almost persuaded is still to be lost. He said, Paul, you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian. To be almost persuaded is still to be lost. You can deliberate it as much as you want, but until you receive it, accept it, believe it, you're still lost. You must overcome your fears and commit yourself wholeheartedly to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Delayed, dismissed, deliberate, it's all the same. You have heard the gospel. What are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Lord, we have no idea of that any of these the three Roman officials ever changed their mind. I don't think they did. They fall out of the pages of history, to be honest. The most we know about them is from the Jewish historian Josephus, and he would certainly had made mention of a conversion. There's no, they don't have a conversion story, God. They didn't accept the gospel. But Lord, there are people here who have heard the gospel. Maybe they've heard it for years. Maybe they grew up hearing it. But they've never realized it was for them. Perhaps it's a young person. Perhaps it's an older person. Again, perhaps they've been coming to this church for years or decades, Lord. But they have never put their faith and hope in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, I pray they would do it before it's too late. We have no promise of tomorrow. So, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take these words and convict their hearts, and they wouldn't delay it. They wouldn't put it off. They wouldn't dismiss it as it being for somebody else. And they wouldn't just constantly deliberate it. That they would come in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. I pray. Amen.